I have two friends that it seems all they post about on social media is duck hunting. In the middle of summer, I'm ready for duck hunting. In duck hunting season now, every single possible picture of shooting a duck that a dog got, all these ducks, it's just ducks, ducks, ducks. So it made me think of this story. Two buddies went out duck hunting. One of them was an extreme, full, prideful person who had extreme confidence in his shooting skills. The other person just went out with just the hopes of getting a couple of ducks that he could have for supper. They went out for 2 hours and not a duck flew by. But around the third hour, one duck, one lonely, poor duck, flew by the blind. The hotshot shooter took his shot at the duck and missed it. But as they watched the duck fly by, not hitting it, the hotshot shooter said, "We witnessed a miracle today. I shot that duck point blank and bang on, and yet not only did it live, but it flew away." This is probably the guy that says, "I'd take you to Florida this year for vacation, but I'm not going." That kind of guy. Sometimes we can have confidence and assurance of things that are not even based in reality. Confidence in things that aren't even real. But Paul here has confidence in the work of God. Confidence in the work of God. And he's extremely confident. Paul is not some arrogant, strong-willed fool. He has been given this confidence about the Philippians from God. And we see that here in this section. "I am sure of this," verse 6, or "I am confident of this," some translations, or "being confident," some translations. Like we said earlier, last week, this letter of Philippians has a more positive tone. There's a lot of negativity. There's not a lot of negativity found in this Philippian church, like the negativity you see maybe in the Corinthian church, the Galatian church, even the church at Ephesus. Although Paul does warn them about false teachers in Philippians 3. And he does say, "Hey, you two ladies, Udia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord," in Philippians 4:2. But on a large, this is a positive, joyful book. And so now we can come to this part introductory and part thanksgiving and prayer section with 4 points, all starting with P. Verse 1 and 2, there's a proper greeting. Verse 3 and 4, we hear about the prayer of Paul. 1 verse 5, we hear about the partnership in the gospel. In verse 6, it's hard to choose an amazing verse, but 1 verse 6 is certainly up there for some of my favorite verse in the book, the powerful work of God. So let's start with this proper greeting. It's very similar to every other greeting that you see in a letter of Paul. And he starts out with addressing himself, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Like we said earlier, this letter has two authors. Number one, who? Paul, a very strict Jew, according to the sect of the Pharisees. And they would have been considered a Pharisee, an ultra-conservative Jew. But Paul was changed by Jesus. Christ Jesus met him, gave him life. And we know that his life was never the same after that. Timothy was a half-Jew who had come to Christ through family, and we know he's a special helper of Paul. He accompanies Paul on the second missionary journey, which was to what city? Philippi. And we see that he's actually a special person to the church at Philippi, because we see that in chapter 2. Paul says, "I have no one like him." And he genuinely cared for the welfare of the Philippian church. But note how Paul identifies himself here. Blank of Jesus Christ. What? Servants of Jesus Christ or slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy were humble servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, we all have a wonderful example in the book of Philippians of what a servant is all about. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6. We'll probably make reference to this verse so many times. Hopefully, it's memorized by the time we're done the book of Philippians. But it says there, Jesus Christ, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Servant, being born in the likeness of man. And then it goes on to say that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in this we see that ministry is not about self-serving, but humbly serving Jesus Christ as you serve others. I remember I was at the University of Toronto, and I was at one Anglican school, and there was another Anglican school across the street there at the University of Toronto. It was a more liberal school. It was also more of a, I don't know, a rich person's school. And I asked the person, oh, why are you going into ministry? And he said, oh, the money. And I don't know if he was serious or not. It was hard to tell because sometimes it's actually hard to tell. Not the reason for ministry. You're to be a servant. We even see the positive tone in this letter compared to other letters of Paul. Remember the Corinthian church? Not exactly a positive church environment. How does Paul address them when he speaks in his opening introduction? You can go to 2 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 1. They both say the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy co-authored 2 Corinthians as well, we see that he identifies himself as an apostle there by the will of God. Notice it's not his will, but God's will. There, Paul is exercising in 1 and 2 Corinthians his apostolic authority, but he does not have to do this in Philippi because of the health of the church and their positive relationship. And he addresses them here now. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Who are those who receive this book? The people of Philippi that are in Christ. Now, sometimes we can just rip through these introductions. We can, oh, well, I already know Paul wrote it to Philippi. Let's go on to the next verse. But actually, we need to slow down some things, and we learn two important truths here. First, these people live at Philippi. They're at Philippi. They live there. But number two, he speaks first about the amazing reality of these believers. To all the saints, those are the holy ones, those are made holy by Christ, in Christ. Notice that phrase, in Christ, Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, is used many times in Paul's letters. This refers to a person who is saved by grace, who exists in the realm of Jesus Christ. It means that God has begun a good work in you through Christ. It means that you've been made right in the sight of God, even though there's much in their lives, in their sin record, that can condemn them to an eternity of separation from God. It means they, in essence, have union with Christ. To use a modern day term, you have relationship with Jesus Christ. You have connection with Christ. They belong to Christ because Christ loved them and called them. And they show their faith by bringing forth true faith and true repentance in their lives. So if someone asks you what you're all about, you can say, if you're a Christian here, I'm in Christ at Dryden. That would be about as accurate as you could say. Yes, you live in Dryden or the Dryden area, but you belong to Christ. It is Jesus whom you serve. Notice who else is addressed here in this first verse. Two other groups of people. Who are they? Number one, the overseers and the deacons. Now, this book is unique that it's the only letter apart from 1 Timothy and Titus where overseers or elders and deacons are talked about. First, overseers. It's another word for pastor, shepherd, or elder. These are the spiritual leaders of the congregation. These are the people in the church who are committed to teaching, preaching, prayer, and who look out for the spiritual health of the congregation. If there's an elder who's concerned about your faith, your walk with the Lord, and how you're doing, they're doing their job. If there's an elder who has no concern for how you're doing in the Lord, they're not doing their job. Because their role is to make sure, above all, of course, making sure they themselves are walking with the Lord, their role as an elder to make sure you're walking with the Lord. So if an elder asks you how you're doing, don't freak out. They're just doing their job. Next, deacons. This is the same word as servant. This could be argued that it's just the people who are serving in the congregation, but of course, Paul has in mind those whom the congregation has set apart who are and are committed to serving the congregation. We see this played out in the book of Acts, chapter 6. The leaders are getting overloaded with work, and they want to remain committed to the preaching, teaching, and prayer, and they delegate those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom to serve those in the congregation with physical needs. So those people are addressed as well. Let's go to verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul again gives this standard greeting. He offers them grace. Grace is the undeserving favor or goodness shown to a person who does not deserve it. Meaning that the good and mercy or kindness shown to you is shown to someone who is absolutely not worthy of it. Just think of the most rotten person imaginable that you know. No, not me. But just think of that person. And good is shown to that person. Grace is shown to that person. That's all of us. This grace centers around Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. This word grace is used in Romans 3, 23 and 24. We all probably know 23. We know 23 better than 24 of Romans 3, I'm sure. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified by his what? Grace. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, humans are sinful, but they're made right with God because of his gracious gift, and that gracious gift is Jesus Christ and his redemption through the cross. So grace is given. Peace is also given. This is the famous Hebrew word. It might be the only Hebrew word you know. Shalom, which everyone says, means prosperity or even peace, financial prosperity or even spiritual prosperity. But Paul here is desiring more than just financial prosperity, or maybe even what we would consider personal prosperity of what you think when you hear personal prosperity. Paul is referring to the peace of God and the gospel of peace that Jesus Christ has brought about through the gospel. We know that humans are sinful. Sin does not bring peace. Keith and I saw people in sin yesterday, we can guarantee you we were pretty much brought to tears for the lack of peace in the situations yesterday that we saw. Sin does not bring peace. But God has given us a peacemaker, his son Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross. Paul says in Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. See the source of this grace and peace? Where does it come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son are the source of this grace and peace. We cannot have grace or peace apart from God the Father and God the Son. As well, I want to add a side point of application here, a mini bullet on the side here. As well, this grace and peace should define us. We have peace with God. We have grace from God. We should extend peace to others, thus be peacemakers, and extend grace to others by showing mercy to those who offend us. And extend that grace and peace by speaking the gospel, the good news, to people. Is your life characterized by the peace and grace of God? Just one more final note on this introduction. Step back here and look at the first two verses. And if we were in quizzing doing this, we would be underlining Christ Jesus and God the Father. Just note, if you look at the times that Christ Jesus is used here, Christ Jesus is mentioned three times in the first two verses. Just note it there. Servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus, and grace and peace from the Lord Jesus. Again, we see the wonderful work of Christ Jesus highlighted here. To have Christ Jesus mentioned in just two verses would only mean that Paul is seeking to declare the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So now we can go into his prayer, verses 3 and 4. And I love this prayer. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. He thanks God for them. It's something that Paul does in virtually every letter he writes. He's thankful for the church, but he doesn't thank the church. He thanks God for the church. When our faith rests upon ourselves and our work, so if we've done everything in ourselves to become a Christian, if it depends totally upon us, then Paul would have to thank the Philippians for being the Philippian church. But because grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve it, and specifically God's grace shown to the Philippians, he has to thank God for his work among them. I just want to throw two illustrations to emphasize this. Let's say you're at the most beautiful lake in northwestern Ontario. Your favorite secret lake to fish in. Your favorite lake to swim in. Your favorite area around a lake to hike in. And you walk up and you see this beautiful lake and you say, "Thank you, lake, for being so beautiful." You don't do that. You're probably saying, "Thank you, Lord. Look at how majestic your creation is in what you've made." And you praise God. Next, someone made me a painting. And when I look at that beautiful picture, I don't thank the painting. "Oh, painting, you're so beautiful." I think, "Wow, that person, look at the beautiful job they did on that painting. It's just amazing." It's the same here. We thank God for his work. When Paul thinks of the Philippians, he thanks God. And of course, he would have to thank God when we think about how the church at Philippi started. I wanted to go back again to review from a different angle of what happened in Acts chapter 16. So if you wanted to turn to Acts 16, verse 14, remember that the whole reason he went to Philippi was a total God thing. Because he was trying to get into Mysia and Asia, but the Holy Spirit kept stopping him. And after all that happened, he received a vision from the Lord of people from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is a total God-ordained thing. It's God, it's a God event through and through. And they show up to a place of prayer and they meet a wealthy lady where the church of Philippi would start at, Lydia. And what does it say about Lydia in 16:14? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God opened her heart. Go to the next section, the slave girl. The slave girl is miraculously delivered from the power of Satan and the spirit of divination by the power and glory of Christ. Remember, in 16 verse 18, Paul says, I command you, not in Paul's name or anyone else's name, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Christ Jesus delivered that poor slave girl from the spirit of the devil or divination. And next, the Philippian jailer. We see the power of God and the providence of God as the Lord creates an earthquake. This is before these earthquake machines or massive explosions. The Lord created this earthquake, and it brings about a conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 25 and 26. In all these three instances, we see the great power and glory of God. The Lord brings about conversion. The Lord saves people. The Lord is over these miraculous events, and God gets the thanks and the praise. That's true humility. This is not letting God give a bow and then you try and sneak in a curtsy with your life. Well, God, you get all the glory, but let me give a curtsy because I've done some things too. It all depends upon grace. God gets all the thanks and praise because he's the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith and of our salvation. Let's look at verse 4. He prays, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy. Note the consistency. He says, always, the consistency for prayer for the Philippians, always. Now, he's not saying that he prays 24/7 praying, because we know that he does some preaching and visiting and traveling and eating. But when he does pray, and he prays often, he prays for them. Notice that the word prayer is used twice. In every prayer of mine, in making my prayer with joy. He even prays with joy. As a church planter, encourager, nothing can give you more joy than seeing the Lord work and seeing the Lord's progress in people's lives when people are neglecting their Bible, neglecting time with the Lord, not sharing their faith. That doesn't bring a leader joy. But partnering in the Lord, a people seeking the Lord and His Word, a people seeking the power of the Lord in prayer, that gives an apostle, a church leader, great joy. A good question, and I'm including myself in this too, because Paul, if he was an apostle and this we were like the church of Philippi 2,000 of years ago, it would include the leaders too. Elders here, this is for you. If the apostle Paul was praying for us, Dryden First Baptist Church, would he be joyful? Good question to think about. Let's go to part three. We saw the proper greeting and prayer. Now, partnership. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here we see another reason why Paul is thankful. The Philippians partnered with Paul in the gospel. This word partnership is actually a very famous word. I believe it's even used in English quite a bit. It's koinonia, which I seem to know before I learned the Greek language, so I know someone else must know that word here. I've heard of it before. It can mean fellowship. And the word is actually used a couple of times in this book. The word fellowship or partnership is used with regards to the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any partnership or fellowship in the Spirit. And we know that Paul encourages later on the Philippians with this statement, you might not be encouraged or I might not be encouraged by this, because it speaks about a partnership and a participating and a fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, participate in his sufferings in the Spirit, in becoming like him in his death. Paul talks about their participation more at the end of the book, and we talked about this last week, how they themselves gave financially to support the church in Jerusalem. But this partnership runs deeper than just giving money. We know the Philippians shared their faith. They preached the gospel. They sought to bring about the honor of Christ in the city of Philippi, because we know that we have two ladies who are not mentioned in Acts 16 that belong to the Philippian church. So someone shared the Lord with them. Final point. Powerful work. In verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this, or I'm confident, or being confident. Literally, it's translated being confident. It's not a slight chance of confidence. It's not a possibility of confidence. You could really translate this, I am sure of this, I am absolutely certain, that'd be a good translation. Or as well, God has made me certain, that would be actually an accurate translation as well. This is a done deal with his certainty. He is confident. End of story. In essence, he's confident because God has made him confident of his work, God's work in the Philippians. And in this verse, we have three amazing truths with regards to the Philippians that Paul is ultra confident about. Three truths that we can be confident in if you're a Christian. It's a good three-point sermon here, 1 verse 6, and I'm not going to start another three-point sermon in a four-point sermon, just in case you think you're being held hostage here. But three quick points. God started a work, God continued a work, God completed a work. 1 verse 6. First, he started. That he who began a good work in you. Here again, we see what the grace of God is all about. God begins a work in a person. Like Romans says clearly, 3:11, no one seeks God, and Romans 3:12, no one does good. We're all on a mission away from God, on a self-destruction mission. But God begins a work in us. God saves, God delivers. And if it was the Philippians' work at the start, that they started it, God would have to thank the Philippians, but God gets the thanks and all the glory because it's his work in us. Paul even says later on, and turn to chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God working in us. So he starts his work, he continues his work, will bring it to completion. Just like the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I even think that the person who wrote Amazing Grace must have been thinking of Philippians 1:6. God saves us, God keeps us. Look at even the language here. The NIV uses God will carry it. But the Greek has even more of a finished work. It's a completed and perfected continuing work in your life. Paul is already saying what Jesus has said actually four times in John 6. John 6:39, John 6:44. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God does a work, and Jesus Christ makes sure they're raised up on the last day. He continues his work in your life. If you're in Jesus Christ today, if you're a Christian, if that is you, you can have ultra confidence that Jesus will complete his work of grace. That's the promise here. Next, completed work, he says, at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about the day of Christ Jesus, which would be the second coming of Jesus at the day of judgment. This grace of God that God initiates you in and keeps you in, he'll keep you till that day. Meaning that because of Christ and his grace, you will partake in the hope of heaven. In the next section that we'll be looking at next week, Paul prays for the Philippians' love that it may grow more and more and they might grow in holiness. Why? According to 1 verse 10, that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So God calls, saves, keeps us, and finally glorifies us. It's all the work of God and it's wonderful grace. Well, how does this section apply to our lives? First, let's start seeing ourselves as we're in Christ at Dryden, or if you want to get specific, in Christ at Waldorf, in Christ at Manitowoc, or in Christ at Vermilion Bay, wherever you can slot in, or Wabagoon, wherever you live, to Norwick. You can scratch out Dryden and put where you live. But we need to get the point of what Paul's saying there. This is how we should view our lives. Because how many times do we think we're in Dryden at Dryden? Meaning, we live in Dryden, and that's all we have to live for. And I was thankful that Ken kind of emphasized that this morning in worship about the, you called them the shiny trinkets of the world. How quick are we to go and to treasure those things? I encourage us to all start thinking about ourselves as followers of Jesus in Christ who live in Dryden, or Vermilion Bay, or Dunorwick, or Wabagoon, or wherever you live. We belong to Christ. We live in the realm of Christ. We are Christ. We are the sheep of His pasture. Christ Jesus showed us His love. And the great grace that is in Jesus will take us to be with Himself. But some think, people think, well, if you keep thinking of yourself as in Christ and belonging to heaven, you're not going to be any good to society. You're going to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, C.S. Lewis actually tackles that in one of his books. Hear what he says. A continually looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. Now hear what he brings to mind. If you read history, you'll find out that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot to the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, like in Dryden, at Dryden, you will get neither. Today, if you are a Drydenite, it's not your final home. If you're in Christ, your home awaits you, and Jesus Christ will complete it. And Paul was confident, ultra confident, and you can be confident. Next, I also want to address the topic, if Christ saves, keeps, and glorifies, then the objection might be, oh, I don't have to do anything. Because I meet people, well, if it just depends upon grace and there's nothing I can do, and therefore I'm just going to do what I want to do. And you get that a lot. I maybe haven't had it recently, but I have had it. Hearing Philippians 1:6 is an amazing, freeing, powerful, life-changing passage or verse of Scripture. We see that it's the grace of God. We see the freedom of leaving ourselves and trying to attain God's standards by our works. And our works anyways are filthy rags in God's sight. We cannot earn our way to God. It's all God's grace. The cross is an amazing event. The work of Jesus is incredible. No one loves like Jesus. It's a wonderful experience, a wonderful truth. But when people hear this, they think that Jesus has no demands for them. They think that if all depends upon God, then I can just go and do my own thing. And it was maybe more popular when I was younger. I used to hear a lot of this, but I know when I was younger, and I won't say what church, but I attended some churches when I was younger, and they taught a lot of easy believism. But even here in Philippians, we see God's work creates within us the ability to serve and love God by obedience. Just go to Philippians 2 again. We already quoted verse 13. But if you look at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so they were obedient because of Christ's work. Christ's work caused them to be obedient. So now, not only in my presence, but also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then now we get the verse in context. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As you receive the grace of God, work out your salvation. But it's God who works in you. That might seem like a contradiction, but that's what Paul is teaching here. God works in you, but you need to work out your salvation as a believer. This morning, though, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you do not know if God has worked salvation in you, then you need to turn and leave your sin and bear fruits in keeping with repentance, meaning forsaking your sin. You need to cling and trust Jesus and his work. You can even trust and cling to verse 6. He begins the work, he continues the work, and he completes his work. You can cling to that verse and trust Christ with that verse today. I pray that we all would see ourselves as in Christ at Dryden, and that we would be a people who show our faith and express our faith with faith and obedience. Amen.